Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 5. This morning we come to the call of Levi, and one of the lessons that comes out of this passage is that when Jesus calls a person, thank you, he makes a difference in that person's life. Jesus is in the business of transforming lives. He came to save sinners, to call them to repentance, and when he gets a hold of a life, he changes that life forever. We live in a world where transition is the celebrated term. He is transitioning, she is transitioning. People can undergo all the operations they want. They can take all the hormone supplements they want. They can take on a new name, change their apparel, do something different with their hair, ask their friends to refer to them in a different manner. But all those things, all those changes are merely external. None of them changes who they really are. Jesus, on the other hand, changes who they really are. Salvation is a transformation. When Jesus saves, he takes a spiritual scalpel to the heart and he circumcises it. He cuts out the heart of stone and he replaces it with the heart of flesh. He takes people who are dead in sin, enslaved to sin, indulging in sin, and transforms them into saints, people who hate their sin and love to please Jesus Christ. That change is a fundamental change. When Todd was here last week, he mentioned the transformation of the Apostle John. And I think he even brought up the opening verses of 1 John. As John introduces his topic of eternal life, right, which he found in Christ, the language that he uses is very specific. The message of eternal life that was manifest in Jesus Christ, he says, we have seen it, we have heard it, and it still flashes in our eyes, it still rings in our ears. Christ has had such a profound effect upon us that we will never be the same, even 60 years after the fact. He was a changed man. Christ had changed him. Christ changed him from John the judgmental, right, the son of thunder, to John the apostle of love. Peter was changed. Peter was changed from Peter, the self-willed leader, right? Always taking over, always acting before thinking, always putting himself forward, to Peter, the led. Jesus said, John 21, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. And so it was as he died. Paul was changed from Saul, the self-righteous blasphemer, to Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel of grace. He was changed from a persecutor of the church to a church planter, all because he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ changes lives. He's changed your life if you know him, and he's changed mine. All the miracles that we've encountered thus far in the Gospel of Luke, picture this. The man who had to be carried around by his friends on a stretcher walked home with his sins forgiven. His life would never be the same. The leper was cleansed. His life will never be the same. People possessed by demons had those demons removed. Their lives would never be the same. People healed of various diseases. Their lives would never be the same. And so we see it here with the man named Levi. One day at work in the office, he encountered Jesus, and his life was changed forever. Beloved, this is the hope that we offer to people, that they can have their sins forgiven and their lives changed forever. Jesus is in the business of changing lives. Now, this whole scene of the call of Levi falls within the larger narrative of Jesus gathering his disciples. So along with the changed life of Levi, it teaches us about discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. With the call of Peter in verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, we saw that discipleship necessarily involves catching men. Right? That is the mission of the church, Matthew 28. That is the mission of your life, Matthew 5, verse 16. We are catching men and women for the kingdom of God. We are catching men for Jesus Christ. That is our purpose in the world. In the same vein, in the call of Levi, we see Jesus catching men and showing us what discipleship entails. It entails following Christ and associating with sinners and calling them to repentance. So in this passage, we see three principles for making disciples. Three principles for making disciples. We must call people to follow Christ. We must associate ourselves with sinners. And number three, we must call those sinners to repentance. Watch how this unfolds. Beginning in verse 27. In fact, just the outline for you. We'll divide it into two sections. The call of Levi, verse 27 and 28. And then the complaint among the religious leaders in verses 29 and following. So reading it together. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Three principles for making disciples. We must call them to follow Christ. We must associate with sinners, and we must call them to repentance. Looking at the call of Levi, we see this first principle of calling people to follow Christ. Again, Luke says, verse 27, "And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him." Not much of a difference between Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's. If you keep your finger here and turn back to Mark for a second, you can see the differences pretty quickly. Mark chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14. "And when he went out again by the seashore, the entire crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he stood up and followed him." Mark tells us that it was by the seashore at Capernaum. He identifies Levi as the son of Alphaeus, verse 14. Matthew identifies him with the name Matthew, both names referring to the same individual. And aside from some other minor differences, the only other notable difference, and it is a notable difference, is Luke's description of Levi's response. Mark records the simple fact of it. Verse 14, "And he stood up and followed him." Luke says, "And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him." Luke highlights what it means to follow Jesus. It means to leave everything behind. It means to follow him for the rest of your life. Interestingly, Luke says that Jesus noticed Levi at work in his office. That particular word, noticed, indicates that Jesus singled him out. He wasn't just speaking to the crowd, inviting any and everyone to follow him. Surely there was an open invitation, but when it came to Levi, he was intentional. Why this is important is because Levi was a tax gatherer, tax collector. According to common culture, he wasn't considered the most likely candidate for the kingdom of God, much less a servant of the kingdom. I mean, nobody in their right mind would have thought that people like Levi would have anything to do with God or his kingdom. And yet Jesus intentionally went after him and called him to become a disciple. I suppose most people today have a dislike and a distrust of the IRS. I can assure you that's nothing compared to first century Palestine and their dislike of Rome and their taxes. Taxation in the Roman Empire had a long history of abuse. It began during the years of the Roman Republic. It was a system known as tax farming. Greeks used it too. Roman provinces would be assessed at a certain fixed value, and then people of the aristocracy would then purchase the right to collect on that value. And of course, for their troubles, they were allowed to keep whatever they received over and above that fixed value. And in order to assist them in collecting those taxes, they too would farm out the rights to collect it to the highest bidder. These would have been local people who spoke the language, who knew the culture, who were part of the people. And as you can expect, the system was highly abused. And as the empire grew, so did its abuses. It trickled down to every level. So there were multiple levels of abuse. On the one hand, you had Rome's unbearably harsh financial demands on the provinces, and then added to that, there were the demands of those collecting the taxes at every level of the farming system. And the abuses got so bad that they had become so corrupt and such a problem for Rome that by the first century BC, Augustus finally put an end to the whole system and changed the way taxation was done throughout the empire. Some of the changes that he instituted had already begun in areas such as Judea. Augustus gave Herod the Great the leeway to handle his own financial affairs as long as Rome received her due. This leeway was then passed down to Herod's sons after his death. And so when Herod Antipas acquired the region of Galilee and Perea, he instituted his own tax farming system. Two forms of taxes back then. There were fixed taxes, income tax, 1% of your earnings. There was the poll tax, which basically was a tax for a living. Rome used it to finance her occupying armies. It was 1 denarius a year. And there was a ground tax, 1/10 of all grain or produce. Those taxes were fixed amounts. And though it was a burden on the people, it left little room for extortion. The extortion came in what was called the customs tax. Taxes were levied for road use, bridge use, canal use, use of a harbor. Imports were taxed. Exports were taxed. There were sales tax on certain items. One writer noted a cart tax in which each wheel of the cart was taxed. Unfortunately, there were no fixed amounts attached to these taxes. Those assessing the value and those collecting the taxes could basically charge whatever they wanted. It was in this second form of taxation that abuse was rife. And there were two kinds of people involved in the business. There were chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus, chapter 19, and there were regular tax collectors like Levi, the talones. The chief tax collector would be the guy at the top of the farming pyramid. Right, he was the main local guy who would put out his money to collect on a certain area, and then he would hire other guys, the talones, to do his dirty work. Levi would have been one of the other guys, the little guys, the dirty work guys. Commenting on the system, one person said it was a breeding ground for graft and exploitation. A tax collector would stop anyone on the road, make him unpack his bundles, and charge just about anything his larcenous heart desired. If the traveler could not pay, the tax collector would offer to loan him the money at an exorbitant rate. Such men were skilled extortionists. The Talmud classified them as robbers. Not surprisingly, they often allied themselves with thugs and enforcers, the scum of Jewish society. The talones, like Levi, were considered the dregs of society. Elsewhere in the New Testament, they're mentioned in the same breath with robbers, evildoers, adulterers, Gentiles, and prostitutes. They were hated both for their practice of extortion and also because they aligned themselves with Rome against their own people. They were considered so corrupt that the money touched by a tax collector was considered tainted and could not be used even for charity, even for almsgiving. Tax collectors were barred from serving as witnesses in court because they were liars, you see. You couldn't trust them. Tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogue. And to be excommunicated from the synagogue not only pushed one out of the church, but effectively pushed them out of society. As verse 30 reads, kosher Jews wouldn't touch tax collectors with a 10-foot pole. Levi was part of the system. He was part of the riffraff of Galilee. We know nothing about his personal character, whether he was an honest man or not, but it didn't matter. His profession put him in a certain class of people that was ostracized from any good society. Justified or not, he was a hated man. He was not liked. He was not trusted. He was seen as a traitor, a cheat, a thug, and the worst of sinners. And yet Jesus intentionally sought him out and called him to join his band of men. Luke mentions that when Jesus noticed him, he was sitting in the tax office. So he was busy at work. Though Levi was a hated man, most likely he would have been quite well known. Right? He was the guy that when you saw coming down the street, you turned around and walked the other way. He was that guy. Again, Capernaum was an important town. It sat on the Sea of Galilee at a crossroads of a main international highway going from Syria down to Egypt. Not too far off was another international highway. It was a thriving commercial town, big on the fishing industry. No doubt Peter and James and John had had numerous encounters with Levi, seeing that their fishing business was based out of Capernaum. And Jesus found him working away at his desk. This well-known, hated tax collector. And said, "Follow me." That's the call. That's the call to discipleship. Now, we discussed this back earlier in the chapter. Right? Peter had a similar call in verses 1 through 11. Of course, Jesus didn't use the same words there, but the call was the same. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And then verse 11 records, and when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. In our verse, Jesus issued the command to follow. In verse 10, Jesus didn't issue the command, but both scenes show the same response. Right? So the general idea is understood in both passages. The call was the same. It was a call to discipleship. What does it mean to follow Christ? Like the other gospel writers, Luke's going to address this time and time again in his gospel. Again, the verb meant to follow, to accompany, to go the same way as. It could be used literally of someone following someone down the road or metaphorically to speak of discipleship. Later, rabbinic literature used the same imagery of following after a rabbi. The idea was that a pupil would adopt his ways, adopt his teachings. When Jesus used the term, the idea took on a greater significance. It spoke of an internal attachment, a commitment to Christ, right? Embracing Him and His cause. The me is emphatic. Christ was calling Levi to Himself, follow me. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke in particular, this idea of following Christ takes on the geographical movement of His gospel. So following Jesus encompasses going with Him to Jerusalem. And going with Him to Jerusalem encompasses His cross. Those who identify with Christ identify with a crucified king and all that that entails. So the shame of it, the scorn of it, the foolishness of the gospel. In the bigger picture, it's a call to take your place as a sinner who knows that you can do nothing to save yourself and embrace the only one that can save you from your sins. Embrace Him personally. Embrace Him solely. Embrace Him completely. Again, the me is important in discipleship. And of course, those who follow Him take up His cause too, don't they? They become fishers of men, catchers of men, verse 10. They leave this world behind and they put Christ and His cause before them. That is what Jesus was asking Levi to do, commanding him to do when He said, follow me. He's saying, join me. Join my company. Join my cause. I'm extending the offer to join me and my kingdom enterprise. And Luke says, verse 28, he left everything behind. He rose up and he began to follow him. Again, the reference to leaving everything behind is unique to Luke. Helps us understand what following entails. And Levi is the perfect picture of this, isn't he? Even more so than Peter and John and James. Right? Peter and his compadres left everything and followed him, verse 11. That was good. That was right. That's what they should do. But they always had something to fall back on if they needed to, John 21. Levi didn't have that option. Tax collecting was his only world. To give up his job was to give up his world. To walk away from the business meant that he could never go back to the business. No doubt he was rich because of it. No doubt he enjoyed his share of the pie because of it. To give it up was to lose his lifestyle. And where else would he go? Nobody liked him. Everybody pushed him aside. He was kicked out of decent society. When Levi walked out that door to follow Christ, he was leaving everything behind. He was kissing it all goodbye. His business, his wealth, his lifestyle, his friends, he was kissing it all goodbye with nowhere to go but to follow Christ. And he did it. He rose up and began to follow him. Now, the verb tenses here are important in this last little phrase. The aorist rose up indicates a decisive action. He got up immediately. He didn't waste any time. He didn't have to think about it. He just got up. The imperative tense of the verb follow means that he continued to follow him from that point on. In other words, he got up and he never looked back. He never second-guessed the decision. The call of Christ was so compelling that everything else dwarfed in comparison, and from that point on, he left it all behind. Think of that old gospel invitation hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. Remember that hymn? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me. The cross before me. The world behind me. The cross before me. Right? The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. That was it for Levi. That was his theme song. He left everything behind, and he rose up, and he began to follow him. At the end of chapter 9, there is a flurry of interest in following Christ. It's curiosity, really. It's a superficial interest. But it allows Jesus to clarify what following him entails. Luke says, chapter 9, verse 57, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" In other words, it's not going to be easy as you think. Going to be lots of hardships along this road. All right, that's what following me entails, so count the cost. He said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." In other words, the time to act is now. The time to respond to the call is now. Don't put it off for a better time. The time to follow is now. You can't wait for a better time to follow Christ, right? The time for the kingdom is now. Another also said, "I will follow you, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home." But Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, it's a matter of priorities. Following Christ is about putting him first, putting his cause first. No turning back, no turning back. No Demases along the road. Levi did that. He counted the cost. Right? He saw the urgency of the moment. He followed Christ and there was no turning back. He left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. Contrast Levi with the rich young ruler. As at the call to follow Jesus, Matthew says, he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. Levi left everything behind. The rich young ruler left Jesus behind because he owned much property. Comes down to this. You either value Christ above all else, or you value something else above Christ. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. You can't serve God and mammon together. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Levi left it all for Christ and his cause. It's a picture of conversion. He made a break with his past, his life of sin. He took up Christ and followed him. Can we just ask the question, is there anything more valuable than Christ in your life? Your wealth, your dreams, your comforts, your friends, your reputation? All that stuff's going to burn. John says it is passing away. Right? It is passing away off the scene, and it will take your soul with it. Christ is infinitely better. He is better. And with him comes all the glories of the kingdom. Again, Peter said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that's in the kingdom, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive 100 times as much and eternal life." Listen, if you are still on the fence about Christ, we are here to tell you that Christ is infinitely better. He is calling you to follow him, to leave everything else behind and become his disciple and join his cause. Levi was an example of someone who did that. And he never turned back. And he never regretted it. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what discipleship looks like. We are calling people to follow him, to render their allegiance to him, to place him first and foremost in their lives. That's what it means to follow Christ. Well, as you would expect, the change in Levi's life did not go unnoticed. He was so excited to share his newfound Lord and Savior with others that he threw a party for Jesus and invited all his lowlife friends to meet him. And this brought forth a complaint among the religious leaders. This is the second half of our passage, verse 29. "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This introduces a second principle for making disciples. We must associate with sinners. If we are going to win people to Christ, we must involve ourselves in people's lives. The reception depicts the transformation that has occurred in Levi's life. And this ties some of the other themes in the chapter together. In the call of Peter, we saw that discipleship necessarily entails fishing for men. In the story of the paralytic, we saw that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now, in the call of Levi, Jesus converts someone who is an obvious sinner and turns them into an obvious fisher of men. Again, Jesus was in the business of saving sinners. And here he was doing that on a massive scale. But not everyone was happy about it. Luke's the only writer to mention the fact that Levi gave the reception. The word reception refers to a feast, a banquet. Luke notes the size of it. It was a great one, a big one. I think of Trump, huge. Same phrase. He gave a big reception is found a couple times in the Septuagint. Each time it depicts a seriously big event. When we come to the opening chapter of the book of Esther, we see King Ahasuerus in his third year of his reign, and it says he held a feast for all of his princes and servants, the military officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence. It was a massive feast and a chance for him, it says, verse 4 of Esther 1, to put the riches of his royal glory on display. Same could be said for the reception of Levi. It was huge. It was a feast. It wasn't a pizza party. It wasn't a potluck. It wasn't soup and salad. It wasn't home cooking. It was catered lamb chops and bluefin tuna. They would have rented extra tables. They would have pulled out the nice china. They would have polished the silver and hired extra servants. It was a black tie affair on a massive scale. It was a huge celebration. That's what the words he gave a big reception refer to. But what was being celebrated, what Levi was putting on display, was not his royal glory. Christ, Jesus, was the guest of honor. Levi took his mammon, right, his money, and invested it in a meal where he could invite all of his low-life friends to come and meet Jesus. It was a way to honor Christ by giving them access to him and giving him access to them. Low-lifes didn't socially interact with religious men. Levi gave them the opportunity. Luke describes it as a great crowd of tax gatherers, verse 29, and sinners, verse 30. Again, this was the dregs of society, the crooks, the thugs, the gangbangers, the cartels, the drug pushers, the pimps, the prostitutes. And they were all reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples. It's a great picture of fishing for men. The phrase, "we're reclining," highlights the idea of social interaction. It depicts fellowship, friendship, intimacy. They were getting to know Jesus on a personal level. Most people just heard him teaching from afar. This group got to hear him up close and personal. They got to ask him questions. They got to laugh with him. They got to talk with him. They got to think about what he was saying. And the phrase, "we're reclining," is constructed in such a way that it emphasizes the ongoing nature of the fellowship. It just went on through the night, maybe even lasting a couple days. Levi was giving his friends an opportunity to know and meet the Savior so that they might be saved from their sins too. Jesus associated with sinners, and his disciples do too. Beloved, we are called to be in the world, not of the world. Following Jesus doesn't mean separating ourselves from the world. It means involving ourselves in the world so that we might win the world to Christ. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, John 17, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world." Jesus wants us here. He sent us here. He's left us here. Associating with sinners doesn't mean that we condone or engage in sinful activity. No, Jesus is going to tell us that in just a minute, but we do have to get to know the people around us. We do have to involve ourselves in people's lives and tell them about Christ. We got a building now. We got a place to call our own. We've got a place to invite people to come in and hear about Christ, but we need to be involving ourselves into their lives to get them to come. In case you haven't noticed, our world is a sick place. It's getting sicker by the day. Our town is in bondage to the devil. He's got it shackled by religion. People aren't going to get any better. People aren't going to be freed until we involve ourselves in people's lives so we can tell them about Christ. We need to be in the world and not of the world. Remember what Jude said at the end of his letter? He gave instruction about winning people to Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Beloved, that's instruction for reaching Mount Angel. We are on a rescue mission. We're saving, we're snatching. We're having mercy with fear. Right? We have to get involved in people's lives. We have to mingle with the people around us. Right? Levi did that. Jesus did that. Levi took all the people of his old life and said, I want you to come to a party and meet Jesus. And Jesus met with them and talked with them. And told them about the kingdom and how to get into it. Making disciples involves associating with sinners. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for a second. 1 Corinthians 5. After Paul had written the church to confront them on the immoral man that was living among them, he had to follow it up with another message. Apparently, some people in the church misunderstood what he was saying to say that they should not associate with sinners. So he has to write a corrective here. And in this corrective, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the greedy and swindlers, think tax collectors, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. His point is that we need to be in the world, right? Not acting like the world, but be in the world nonetheless, right? If a brother or sister is acting like the world, we need to put them outside the church, right? We need to deal with that for their sake and for their testimony. But the outsiders are the people that we're trying to reach, right? So we need to be mixing it up with them. We need to be associating with them. We need to be involved in their lives. And Jesus did this. And so did his new disciple, Levi. Making disciples involves associating with sinners. Well, in verse 30 and following of Luke 5, we see that the Pharisees caught wind of Jesus' associations and they voiced their concern about it. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers, tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Must have been after the party. Somehow they had heard about the banquet and who had attended the banquet, and they were bothered by it. In fact, they were complaining, they were grumbling. The Pharisees were grumbling about Jesus and his disciples because of their association with sinners. The word grumbling is ganguzo in the Greek. It's a word that sounds like what it means. Sometimes when people are displeased about something, they mumble under their breath. They mumble to themselves. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were grumbling about Jesus. Beloved, mark it, nothing ever good comes from complaining. In the Bible, it almost always leads to something worse. If you are prone to complaining, stop yourself. Right? It is a terrible testimony to the goodness and sovereignty of God in your life. And it will damage your witness. Listen, if you're complaining about politics, right? Your conversations with unbelievers are going to focus on politics. If you're complaining about the weather, you're complaining about God's goodness in your life. He's the sovereign. In Jewish culture, holy people didn't associate with sinners. They avoided them like the plague. As one person put it, the religion of the Pharisees was salvation by segregation. Right? You couldn't touch things, you couldn't taste things. Right, you couldn't do things, nor could you hang out with people that do. Like my dad used to say, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with girls that do. Their complaint was based on the notion of guilt by association. If Jesus was eating and drinking alongside of sinners, then he must be a sinner too, or at least he's okay with their sin. In their mind, Jesus should have declined the invitation. The fact that he accepted the invitation and reclined all night with sinners showed or implied that he was accepting their lifestyles. But that wasn't the case at all. No, Jesus used the opportunity to call sinners to repentance. Verse 31, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Third principle for making disciples, calling people to Christ necessarily involves calling them to repentance. We're going to hit this quickly for time's sake. Jesus' association with sinners was a result of their spiritual need. They were sick. They needed the great physician. It was all too obvious. Right? They were blacklisted from society. Levi didn't have any real friends. Nobody wanted to be around him. They didn't trust each other. They were all crooks. So it was obvious to them too. This is Jesus' point with the Pharisees. People's whose lives are destroyed by sin, those are the ones who can recognize it. In fact, they are the only ones who can recognize it. And they are the ones who humble themselves before the Savior. Pharisees couldn't recognize their need. They thought they were well. They thought they were righteous. They couldn't recognize their need for Christ, but the sick ones could. So Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is another one of these mission statements. Chapter 19, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's another one. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is what he came to do, to call sinners to repentance. Making disciples is about calling sinners to repentance. Right? Jesus didn't condone their sin. He didn't look the other way. He didn't buddy up to them and just say, oh, that's okay. No, he spent time with them. He got to know them. He got to share the kingdom program with them, right? But he also confronted them on their sin. He called them to repentance. Beloved, people will never appreciate the Savior until they understand their sin and the depth of their depravity. They will never follow Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind. They will never follow Christ out of a grateful heart until they understand their sin and their need to be rescued. Jesus confronted that. He called them out of that. Just like John the Baptist. Right? And he offered them forgiveness. Part of making disciples is confronting sinners with their sin and their need to turn from it. And Jesus did that to the chagrin of the Pharisees. So important to understand that, to witnessing to our generation. Have to address the sin. If you don't talk about the sin, you will never win them to the Savior. Because that's what he's all about. Saving them from their sin. Three principles for making disciples. We must call them to follow Christ. We must associate with sinners. And we must call them to repentance. This is how we catch men and women. Again, Christ is in the business of changing lives, transforming lives. He takes people that are self-centered, self-focused, and self-indulgent and turns them into disciples who are Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and Christ-pleasing people. He calls them to follow him, to embrace him and his cause. Right? And he takes the rest of their life and transforms them into useful, fruitful vessels, vessels that honor him and take up the cause of making disciples, producing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And they do that in their home, and they do that in the neighborhood, and they do that on the job, and they do that at the sporting events. They become people who devote their lives to magnifying Christ in a sinful world. So how can we do that best? Just a couple thoughts. Come in quickly here. Spend time in the Word. Spend time with Christ. John 15, abide in the vine. You produce fruit by abiding in the vine. The more you look at Christ, the more your life will be transformed. The more time you spend in the Word, the more it will change you. John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. What is he talking about there? He's talking about sanctifying their lives so we're all working on the same program, the same gospel cause. Spend time in the Word, spend time with Christ. And then spend time in the world. Let your light shine. Involve yourselves in people's lives so that you can give them an opportunity to see Christ and to hear about Christ. So that they can see what Christ does in a person's life as he's changed yours. Spend time in the Word, spend time with Christ, spend time in the world. Three principles for making disciples. Call them to follow Christ, associate with sinners, and call sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for changing lives, for changing our lives. We bless you for enrolling us in the book of life and for enrolling us in kingdom work. Lord, help us to be busy about catching men, to be busy about calling people to follow you, to associate ourselves with sinners and to befriend those sinners and call them to repentance. Help us to do that well, with great gentleness and patience, and all manner of love, with the kind of love that you've loved us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.